This time we'll move to the reading of God's Word from Revelation 2, Jesus' letter to the church in Thyatira. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. And so as we've been seeing each week, the risen, even glorified Christ has appeared to John with such majesty that John fell to the ground as though dead. But our merciful Lord lifted him up, gave him a message to the seven churches in Asia Minor who represent all churches everywhere, including ours. So as we listen to the message to Thyatira, we'll hear God speaking to covenant as well. For that to happen, let's pray for the Holy Spirit to illumine us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, your word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And we pray that the sword of your word can cut our hearts open to receive the fullness of your gospel. May it take root and bear fruit. And may this happen through the gift of your Spirit. We pray for this gift through Christ our Lord. Amen. God's word beginning at Revelation 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Friends in Christ, as we just heard in his letter to the church in Thyatira, Jesus speaks of making a false prophet and her followers suffer intensely. On a bed of suffering, Jesus speaks also of striking Jezebel's children dead unless she and her followers repent. Quite harsh. Now, we know Jesus well enough to know that his warfare is not against flesh and blood. Instead, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, Jesus is speaking here of conflict in the spiritual realm, and for the sake of God's truth, Jesus is wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which gives us the true teachings of the gospel. It includes sharp truths, but it's for the purpose of forming us into people who can embody the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom of peace for all people, bringing God's heavenly goodness into flesh and blood form here on earth. That's the message today in the broad sense. It's the message of Revelation, the whole scriptures. The scriptures reveal that as God brings a new creation, instead of just leaving us to form tribal rivalries in which we destroy one another, instead Jesus works with the armor of God to bring people together from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, to break us into one people who can worship Jesus Christ. Instead of allowing us just to devolve more and more into worse and worse immorality, Jesus forms us into men and women who can treat each other with respect, who can seek holiness in human ways. Jesus is bringing about a reality and a life in which all of us, young and old, will know the Lord in ways that enables us to embody the kingdom of God on earth. So in our scripture reading for today, we're going to look for the truths that lead us into that kind of embodiment in which we can further experience and share God's new creation. In our scripture lesson, we're going to look for Jesus himself so that we can follow him further into God's peace, which is a peace not of this world, but the kind of peace that Jesus alone can bring. And one way in which we can move towards that goal, one way in which we can experience new creation, go further into the kingdom, is to focus on a particular word in our passage, and it's the word authority. Authority. In verse 26 of our passage, Jesus says, to the one who overcomes in that spiritual warfare, to the one who overcomes and does my will to the end, Jesus says, I will give authority over all the nations. And then Jesus quotes from Psalm 2. And it's no accident. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 2 because his Father in heaven quoted Psalm 2 at his baptism to equip him and strengthen him to bring God's kingdom, to let it break into the world. And so by taking those words from his Father and giving them to us, Jesus is anointing us with God's word and spirit the way his Father in heaven anointed him. Remember at Jesus' baptism, the heavens were ripped open. Our Father in heaven spoke to him. The word gave him the spirit. And Jesus is doing something similar here. From heaven, he's breaking into our world, coming into our lives to equip us to overcome the evil one by bringing God's goodness to everyone, everyone for whom God has compassion, which is every creature on earth. So as we receive our Lord's authority to rule the nations, we'll want to look to Jesus to see a revelation of what the iron scepter to rule the nations, what does that look like in Jesus' hands? And we can look at Jesus bringing God's kingdom to earth, and that's how we can understand the authority that Jesus is giving us to rule the nations. And it turns out that authority is a pretty central theme in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you read the gospels, you find authority popping up time after time, and to see just a little bit of expression of that, you could look just at the opening chapters in the gospel of Mark. In Mark 1, Jesus comes alongside sinners in his baptism. He doesn't need repentance, he doesn't need forgiveness, but he receives it from his Father so he can share it with sinners like us who do need these things. And as he's spreading that repentance and forgiveness, this new life from God, what he does, he teaches in places of worship similar to ours. And when he speaks, people are astonished. They're amazed. They're even a little bit alarmed, because what they say is, this Jesus, he teaches with authority. There's that big key word. Jesus teaches with authority, not like the scribes, these sort of all-too-human teachers who can get just wrapped up in a bunch of very inhuman arguments. Jesus teaches with authority. And that's what we're going to look for today. We're going to look for Jesus to be teaching us with an authority that shapes us to embody that same authority in everything that we say and do. Now, to catch at least I hope a glimpse of what receiving that kind of authority can look like, how it can work in lives like ours, I'm going to pass on one incident from my own life. And so I guess the limit is it's kind of a preacher's story. But I would say that all of you can adjust it to have it be a version of your story as well. So I work as a preacher. I'm called to be that. You're called in other ways, maybe similar ways. But all of us can act with authority from Jesus. And here's one incident of how it worked for me. This happened when I was still a student training to be a minister. And at that time, I had several mentors. I didn't really consciously view them as mentors at that time. I could have been more conscious and learned more. But I had several ministers who I kind of was saying, well, yeah, I want to have what they have. I want to have, again, I didn't know it, but sort of authority that they have. And this happened in particular for me when I was having repeated conversations with a young fellow student, a woman named Marcia, who had an interesting story in that she was born and raised Jewish, but in her high school years, she converted to Jesus Christ. She had kind of a born-again experience, but in her college days and then beyond, that born-again stuff was wearing off. She was becoming less and less enchanted with her Christian faith, and she was gradually letting go of her faith in Christ. And so she and I and others had talked about this regularly, repeatedly. And at the heart of what was her struggle was a critique of Christianity that really is kind of a classic Jewish critique. Because she asked, as countless Jews have asked, look, you Christians, if Jesus is the Christ, if he's the anointed king, the Prince of Peace, if he's the Messiah, where's the messianic peace that the prophets say the Messiah will bring, in which, you know, we no longer study war, we turn our swords into plowshares, that kind of thing? You say the Messiah has come, well, where's the messianic peace? Now, that Jewish question, it actually goes all the way back to John the Baptist. Remember John, when he was captive in a torturous prison situation, he sent a message to Jesus via his disciples. He said, are you the one who is to come? Or do we look for another? I mean, things are still pretty bad, John was saying, in effect. Are you actually the Messiah, Jesus? And then that's not just a Jewish question. It's a very human question, a variation of again, countless people who struggle to believe in God. It's the obvious question. We have such a loving, all-powerful God. Well, where's the peace? Why is there so much injustice and suffering? If Jesus is the Prince of Peace, why do all the wars and atrocities persist? Well, Marcia was giving her personal version of that Jewish universal question, and I was trying to respond, but I didn't feel my responses were all that effective. And so I arranged for us to meet with my mentor, one of them, Reverend John Timmer, who at that time was my future father-in-law. So the three of us met, and I don't remember a lot of details of the dialogue, but what I do remember is a healthy spirit of edifying dialogue. And I remember, again, I might not have put it that way at the time, but I remember sensing the authority of Jesus. Because in response to Marcia's searching questions about the Prince of Peace in a world that's so violent, Reverend Timmer responded in a Christ-like way, in a way that we see in Jesus repeatedly, that is, he responded to questions with searching questions of his own, to try to open hearts to the Spirit finally giving us the faith we need. So when Marcia raised her critiques of Christianity, the Crusades, all the war and things like that, he asked Marcia, in effect, okay, well, in terms of your relationship with God, are you going to let it be dominated by a reaction against the way Christians have failed? Will your relationship with God, your identity with God, is it going to be rooted in what you don't believe because of how people have failed? Is it going to be rooted in what you don't? Is it just going to be this negative, rejecting way? Or, he asked, are you going to seek ways in which you can stand for peace, do what's true and right, and what's Jesus going to be in that search, in that quest? So like I say, I don't remember all the details, probably haven't really even captured the spirit of the conversation, but I know it got to Marcia. It put her on a more positive mode of questioning, a more positive turn in her search. You know, she went somewhere else. I don't know how it all turned out for her. But I do know that Marcia felt grateful for a constructive conversation. And I remember walking out of there hoping, I hope I can have something like that. Again, the way I'd put it in our past, I hope I could have the kind of authority that brings that kind of Christ-like moving into human lives. And like I say, that's kind of a preacher's story, but you can have a version of that story too. You can ask, what does it look like for me to embody the kind of authority we see in Jesus in my dialogues, in my work, in everything I do? What does it look like for you when you have the authority of Jesus? And authority, by the way, means you have power, you can actually do something, and you're doing it in the right way. You're doing it the way that comes from God for God's purpose. So authority is both ability and fitting into God's plan. So, as we ask, well, what does Jesus' authority over the nations, what does that look like in my life, in my part in that global mission? I think we can get a little more guidance from our scripture passage if we look at something else that Jesus says before he gives us the authority that he received from the Father and now he's sharing with us. Jesus also says, I'm not going to impose an added burden on you. Instead, Jesus says, just hold on to what you have until I come. And so here again, we can ask, what is this for me? What do I have to hold on? And how do I do that until Jesus comes? So here we can think in terms of the faith that we share. It's a biblical faith above all. It's a reformed expression, a reformed stream of that biblical faith. And I would say the key term we can say here is that Jesus gives us authority to live as his royal priests in the world in everything we do. And this is really at the heart of the whole biblical story. It's very much at the heart of our Reformed faith. When you look at the scriptures from the very first page of the Bible to the last page of the Bible, what you see is God is ruling as a great king. Whatever he says happens. And then he makes us royalty working under him to bring his rule into the world. From the beginning and even scriptures, God is also working as a great high priest. Everything is good and holy. The priest puts it in the right place, has it work in the ways that make for peace and goodness. God is our great high priest. And then by making us in his image, he says, you also are royal and you're priests. You're the royal priesthood. He says that in Genesis 1 implicitly, explicitly in Exodus 19, again in 1 Peter 2, and then again explicitly in Revelation also at the end in Revelation 22. What are we going to do in the new creation forever? We're going to be royal priests. We're going to see and worship the Lord, Revelation 2, 22, verse 3. We're going to rule underneath him over the new creation forever, Revelation 22, verse 5. That's the message of the Bible from the first page to the last. And we can be grateful that our reformed stream in that scriptural message really made that royal priesthood a pretty central message, the priesthood of all believers, the calling of all to rule in God's name. This comes out, for example, in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism that we've had for about 500 years. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, why is Jesus called the Christ, which means the Anointed One? And the answer says, Jesus is called the Christ because he has been ordained by God and anointed by the Father with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher. So he's talking to us right now. He talks to us in all kinds of ways. He fully reveals the mystery of God to save the universe. He's our chief prophet and teacher. He is our only high priest who delivers us from sin by sacrificing himself. And he's pleading for us as a priest right now for mercy and forgiveness. And he's also our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit so that he can keep us free from the evil one to live for God in the freedom that Christ won us. So that's why Jesus is called the Christ, the Anointed One. He's our chief prophet, our chief priest, our high priest, the true king. And then the catechism says, well, then why are you called Christians, which means anointed ones? And the answer says, well, I'm called a Christian. I'm also anointed because by faith I'm a member of Christ, and therefore I share in his anointing. And by that anointing, I'm anointed by the Holy Spirit to confess Jesus in everything I do. Sometimes in how I live, all the time in how I live, but sometimes I add words to it. I confess Jesus in everything I do. That's my prophetic ministry. Also, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices out of thanksgiving for God. That is our priestly role. Everything is for God. And then we strive with a good conscience. We're forgiven people. We strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil already in this life so that afterward in the new creation, we can rule with Christ over all creation for eternity. So that is, I think, that's one of my favorite Lord's Day in the Catechism. It's a teaching to which we can convert for the rest of our lives, because there's always more to learn and to explore about being a prophet and a priest and a royal person. What we could say in terms of our passage is these are biblical and church teachings that we can hold on to until Christ comes again. Hold on to, not in some passive defensive way, but hold on to in persevering in these ways. And what I'd say is sort of an illuminating help I got recently is we hold on to being prophets, priests, and royal people, not by trying to run the world and control the world in Jesus' name, but instead by making a difference, by changing the world in Christ-like ways, in sort of faithful, fruitful ways in which we can embody the presence, the ministry of Jesus in all that we do. Now, this notion that we don't need to control the world, but we can change the world, make a difference, I got this sort of clarified for me by an author named James Davison Hunter in a book called To Change the World. And what he does in this book, he looks at ways in which Christians have tried to run the world for the sake of Christ, and every single time things go wrong, we never make it. So we can't run the world. We have to compete with power in worldly terms too much to do that. But still, you know, we can use power rightly. We can use it in Christ-like ways. We can change the world and make a difference even when we're not in control. And he calls that then being a faithful presence. He calls it being a fruitful presence, in which not everything is going right, but by God's grace and spirit, we do make a difference. And what he does towards the end of the book then is looks at a series of what he calls vignettes, little scenes where people are living out this faithful, fruitful presence of God. And so one thing he looks at is an automobile company in the American Southeast, at people who seek to do business in a biblical way. And these auto salesmen and repair folks, they know that they can't change the whole economic system of our country, much less of the whole world. But they ask, okay, given that, How can we do business in a way that's fruitful, in a way that benefits not only ourselves, but also our customers and all our employees? And again, they know they need to make a profit. They know they need to keep the business going. But they strive for the kind of profit margins that assist lower income people. They strive to do good business by being good neighbors to the vulnerable. And in that way, they embody Jesus' authority to rule over a kingdom breaking into our world. And he gives several other examples. Again, people not controlling everything, but making a difference. They can do this in an art gallery. They can do this when they provide housing and health in various ways. They can do it in retail stores. All these vignettes show us how Jesus can liberate us from the impossible task. If he laid that burden on us, we can't run the whole world. But we can hold on to the faith by which we can actually make a difference, actually bring some reformation. So that's really one closing thought I'd like you to have. Receive that authority again, not by running the world, but by changing it, being fruitful in the world. And to, I hope, help you think and pray about that, I'll just pass on an image, really two images from the book of Revelation. One is an image in our passage where Jesus says to us, I'm going to give you the morning star. After telling us he's giving us authority over the nations, he says, I'm going to give you the morning star. And one reason that's such good news is because later in Revelation 22, again, that last page of the Bible, Jesus says, I am the morning star. I'm the ruler descended from David. I'm the king. I'm the morning star. So when he says, you are the morning star, that means he's sharing not only his authority, he's sharing himself. He's saying, by my spirit, you're going to be a member of my body, you're going to be a friend, you're going to be someone participating in all that I do. So we can ask ourselves, how am I a morning star? How can I shine like starlight in a world that has so much darkness? And then we can further probe, okay, how can I bring light into this or to that? And sort of the more governing image in the book of Revelation comes in Revelation 4 and 5, where there's this scroll that's the history of the world, and no one can open it, no one's worthy. John is weeping that no one can really figure things out. And then Jesus comes, he's able to open the scroll, he's able to bring history to its climax, to its goal from God. And the angel says, look, don't cry, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is going to take care of things. John turns, and what does he see? He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And that's what the authority of Christ is like. Again, people can have tremendous learning, they can have tremendous gifts, they can have all this power, and they share it like a lamb. They edify instead of beating up. They do what is right in Christ-like in everything they do. That is the authority over all the nations that Jesus shares with us today. He brings that authority down to us so that he can lift us up into the life of God. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you so much for giving us your word and your spirit, for anointing us as your royal priesthood. And we pray simply that we can convert to that every day, that we can grow into it for our whole lives. So we ask you to anoint us with your spirit so we can live out your authority. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for our hymn of response, we'll sing, O Master, Let Me Walk With Thee. It's number 325. Let's rise to sing.